The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rather. Thank you for joining us today. We begin an Old Testament excursion into the book of Deuteronomy today. And we're going to try to cover three chapters in this Old Testament book. I'm Chuck Rather. Our guest here is Pastor Vern Gunderman. He serves as chaplain at the International Center, the headquarters of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in Kirkwood. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
It's been a long time since we've seen you.
It has been a long time.
Is it busy being the chaplain at the International Center?
It keeps the mornings filled.
Yeah. And other than that, are you, would we say that you're semi-retired?
Well, we could probably say that. I'm very involved with the Pastoral Leadership Institute also, and so the days and the weekends fill themselves out rather nicely.
And so when you say keep your mornings busy, does that mean you're pretty much a half-day person? Or
correct.
Correct.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we from time to time talk with Kurt Taylor, Pastor Kurt Taylor. He is a military chaplain, and he has described what it is that he does from that perspective. He did a tour, I think, in Afghanistan here some years, two or three years ago. Is your work as a chaplain similar to that or entirely different?
Oh, I think it's probably quite a bit different than his. He's dealing with people who are going through the trauma of sending and receiving and the families that are connected with all of that. I would think that his ministry is probably much more intense than what being chaplain at the International Center is.
Are you sort of like the, I hope this is an appropriate term, the house pastor?
It's probably exactly right what it is. And it basically means arranging the devotions that we have each day at the International Center. And on Tuesdays and Thursdays at the Lutheran Church Extension Fund facility, which is just across Highway 44 from the IC, from the International Center. And it means coordinating other events of welcoming or sending or celebrating anniversaries. This morning, there's chapel going on right now at the International Center, and
You're late, then.
That can do well without me this morning. But they are celebrating the completion of ministry of a couple from Sierra Leone who have completed ministry from 1994. It's
wow.
Gilmore and Kay Meyer. Really very significant work over there.
And do people come to you if they're having problems, if they're encountering difficulties?
That is part of it. There is a significant amount of internal support and responding to people's needs. There's also the International Center, interestingly enough, gets a lot of emails from people who have questions or concerns or positions that they do really not want to talk to their own pastor about, or they don't have a pastor to talk about. And I respond to those pastoral emails. I don't respond to the theological ones, and I don't respond to the school ones, and I don't respond mm-hmm. to the human care ones, but the pastoral ones.
Well, let's take up the task of chapters 1 through 3 here in the book of Deuteronomy. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We'll begin with chapter 1, but let's pray first. Pastor Gunderman?
Let's do that. Thanks, Lord. Thanks for the gift of this day. Thanks for filling this day again with all of the blessings which we in many cases take for granted. But the least of those blessings that we take for granted is your steadfast love and care for us and for all for whom we care. We commend this beginning study of the book of Deuteronomy under your blessings, praying your Spirit will be upon us as we read and discuss and dialogue about this sermon that Moses presents to the people. Bless us, Lord. Bless us as you've promised and as we need, not as we deserve. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. What did you mean, this sermon that Moses presents to the people?
Well, I tend to look at the book of Deuteronomy as a sermon or a series of sermons. Maybe best to look at it
as... Well, you're a fan of the long sermon, are you?
This is probably the longest sermon ever. It's hard to imagine that the people were present for this from beginning to end. But the compilers of this material, and it's all without doubt attributed to Moses, saw it as a continuing expression of the history of the past. There are so many references in the book of Deuteronomy to today, this day.
Really?
Now. And so he does what every good sermon proclaimer does. He takes the ancient word, connects it with the human experience, and projects it into the future.
In your time as a full-time pastor, how many times do you think you preached from Deuteronomy?
That's a good question. Probably not very often. I loved Old Testament preaching, and I enjoyed Old Testament preaching. Really was exposed to that while I was at the seminary by Herb Hohenstein, who was a pastor at Luther Memorial when Luther Memorial was still a parish in Richmond Heights. And he had a part-time responsibility for instructing in Old Testament preaching. And he's the one who excited me about the potential for law and gospel as it came out of the Old Testament.
Is an Old Testament sermon, a sermon based on the Old Testament, different than a sermon based on the New Testament?
I don't think so. I think it does the same thing. It takes the Word of God, which has history behind it. It takes the common human experience and connects the two of them so that one can say, as Moses does in the book of Deuteronomy, today, this day, now, and project then how it might assure one of God's presence into the future and how appropriately we might respond to that future.
For the average parish pastor who gets out his schedule and looks at the readings for the following weekend, Old Testament reading, epistle reading, gospel reading, true or false? If he's going to preach from the Old Testament, he's almost going to have to force himself or discipline himself to do that. True or false?
It would depend upon the pastor, I think.
Well, that's why I said your average pastor. What do you think?
Okay. I probably wouldn't most easily go to the Old Testament. Probably wouldn't be his first look. Yeah, that's a good question. I would. My own orientation was I love to start from there. And then because the pericopes, the lessons that are chosen for a particular weekend, are chosen with the gospel starting and then an Old Testament lesson that may complement it, there's a lot of good, very good homiletical material, preaching material in the Old Testament. And it's not all law.
All right, so we talked about that yesterday. Why don't you elaborate on that comment there for those who might not have heard of the program yesterday. You seem to think that perhaps that we have assumed that if it's Old Testament, it's law.
Law, an angry God or a disappointed God or a disciplining God.
I saw some anger in this section we had today.
There is, but there's also the assurance that Moses gives again and again throughout the book of Deuteronomy that he is a faithful God who made covenants to the forefathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who steadfastly stayed with the people when they deserved to be rejected and who forgave them in so many ways, though there were consequences to their disobedience.
Yesterday we talked with Pastor Tom Eckstein, and we just did a general overview of the book of Deuteronomy. And he made the point that if you want to understand what this book is about, if you want to draw something useful from it, you need to view it through a New Testament lens. You need to use your New Testament knowledge to inform you about what you're reading here. So, I guess one of the assumptions that I make along those lines is that there is some kind of correlation between the promised land that the Israelites are headed to and are going to enter, and heaven, that you and I are headed to and are going to enter.
Very much so.
Is that sort of a sidelight, or is that a central theme? Because if you begin to do that, then you begin to interpret all of the things, all of the details that you're reading here, and ask yourself, well, now, does this somehow fit my context as a wanderer in the wilderness on the way to the promised land? And maybe I begin to take simple details that are just details that had to do with this and somehow pressing them to have meaning in my time. How are we to handle that?
Well, that's a good point. There are some events that are that you see through New Testament eyes that are extremely significant and important. For instance, like coming out of the Red Sea, which Jesus and others, Luther particularly, used as a reference to baptism, coming out of slavery and bondage into the wilderness.
A miracle saved by water.
That's right. That's right. But there are, one can get into trouble, I suppose, if one picks up a detail and says, well, that's applicable to today. That's why we Lutherans have such a good monitor for us, and that we always say, make sure the Bible interprets the Bible. Make sure that you don't let your reason become the final authority over against the Scriptures.
Here in the first chapter, it says, these are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel, according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. Do you have any idea, Pastor, do you even care? I do. What it must have been like for Moses to have these dialogues with Almighty God.
Yeah.
It's incomprehensible to me.
It is incomprehensible.
According to Deuteronomy, it happened.
Yep.
What do you think that looked like?
As Moses stood before the people to share what he had experienced?
No, as Moses sat down across the table, if you will, from Almighty God, and received these words that he then turns and speaks to Israel. Do you have anything in your experience, anything that approximates what this may have looked like or felt like or been like?
Nope, I do not. I do not. Except for catching through the reading of the Scriptures what this might have been like for him. But I have not had such an experience.
So what are we to do with that? Since just about none of us can identify with Moses and what this is like, we have nothing in our experience that is in any way similar?
I don't think so. I don't think one in our day, in these days, has a parallel conversation with God as Moses might have had. Moses was selected for a most unique task.
When the faithful pastor speaks sermon words to Israel, New Israel, if you will, or the church, is God speaking to his people through that pastor?
Well, I think that is true.
Is the same thing going on there that's going on here in Deuteronomy 1? These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel that he got from God?
Moses' experience with God on the Mount of Sinai, his experiences with God in some other areas where the people had resisted or rejected God, and Moses now goes to God and then pleads with the people. That's a different level of experience, I think, than most parish pastors would have. But I expect that every parish pastor has had moments when, even though he had prepared carefully and maybe even will read his text, will somehow or another come to understand that there's much more going on here than what he has composed for this particular homily, that he will that he will sense the Spirit working through him. Now, whether this is a common experience that Moses would say too, I'm not so sure. I think you raise a very interesting point, and I'm not wanting to say that could not happen and perhaps does not happen, but I'm not sure the speaker is always aware of how the Spirit may be using these words of God to be proclaimed through we human beings.
God says, you have stayed long enough at this mountain through Moses, he says that. Turn and take your journey. You remember that story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch?
Mm-hmm.
And Philip evangelizes the Ethiopian. And then when his work is done, the text seems to indicate that poof, he's transported someplace else.
Great. Right.
I'm pretty sure it's not too big a thing if God can transport Philip, that God could have transported all these people right to the edge of the promised land, and for that matter, right into it. Why does God make it a journey? Why does God feel compelled to identify somebody like Moses to lead them, and later Joshua to lead them? The journey is not easy. And as it says in here, you got to buy food, you got to buy water. These people you don't touch. These people you displace. And if God is capable of just poofing people where he wants them to be, why not do that?
Keep that question in mind until you get to speak to God himself about that, Chuck. I'm not sure I'm in a position to suggest why God does what he does and doesn't do, and why he even chose this people of all people. And why he chose Moses, of all people.
All right, let's contemporize the scripture here, and then you tell me if I've crossed the boundary. In verse 8 of chapter 1, God says through Moses, "See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them." If the promised land for you and me is heaven, does this same command speak to you and me today? Not as an archaic or obsolete command given 1400 years before Christ, but to you and me right now, just as active and vibrant as it was then for them in this setting, that you and I should go in and take possession of our eternal heavenly destination.
Probably it would not get used in the sense of, I'm in conversation with some people who are wrestling with the value of life and whether life should be continued to be experienced. And I would not want what I am about to say to be interpreted as an encouragement for suicide or anything like that. So in the one hand, I want to say, yeah, possess the promised land, possess it with all your heart, possess this confidence and assurance that God has prepared a place flowing with milk and honey for you. Prepare to possess and grasp and hold on to the very place that God has prepared for you. On the other hand, we are still some distance, perhaps, some of us, from the promised land, from this heaven. We are still in wilderness wanderings, and it becomes extremely significant and important for us to endure the wilderness, to invite others to join us on the wilderness travels, because this is not the end. There is yet a passing into the promised land, into the eternities, and we want as many people to join us in that destination as possible.
In verse 5 of Genesis 15, this is God making covenant with Abram. This is a really, if you spend a little time in this chapter, it's weird. It's a weird chapter. But anyway, in verse 5, it says, God brought him outside, brought Abram outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. In verse 9 of Deuteronomy, Moses says, "At that time I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven." First book of the Bible, promise given. First book of the Torah. Last book of the Torah, promise kept. What do you make of that, Pastor?
Oh, it's a marvelous, glorious, fulfilled promise. Can I tell you a little story?
Sure.
About an experience with that? Some years ago, Concordia in Kirkwood, where I was pastor, and St. John's in Aliceville, and Webster Gardens, Lutheran Church in Webster Gardens, Webster Groves, we had a mission society that was working with a missionary from the Norwegian Lutheran Church in the Pocot Mountains. And
where are the Pocot Mountains?
In Kenya.
Oh, Kenya, okay.
And some of them went to Ethiopia. Steve Hauer, pastor at St. John's, Peter Willey from Webster, and I went to the Pocot Mountains to meet with this missionary and to journey with him into the Pocot Mountains. And on a Sunday while we were there, we had the privilege of observing this missionary who had been there for 20 years declaring the gospel to this tribe on the top of the mountain the very first time they heard the full gospel. They had been prepared for this day by some evangelists, but it was the first time. And I still remember the witch doctor sitting off to the side wondering what this is all about and very concerned. That evening we gathered about a cabin that was up there of hardly any kind of shelter at all, but it was where we stayed. And the witch doctor was meeting with the missionary to determine whether the God the missionary was proclaiming had more power than what he did. After that conversation had ended, by the way, it ended with the witch doctor understanding that the God of the Christian was stronger than the God that he was purporting. A bunch of the new Christians, the new people who just heard the gospel, were gathered about a bonfire and were singing songs for our enjoyment. This was about midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning. And all of a sudden, they'd ask us, Peter Willey and Steve Hauer and I, if we would sing something for them. Now, you haven't heard me sing, and maybe you haven't heard Steve or Peter sing, but we are marginal singers. But we decided that we would sing, "Father Abraham Has Many Sons." And it has left for me and for Steve and for Peter a profound impression about the fulfillment of that covenant promise. And on the top of the Pocot Mountains that day, this growing of the sons of Abraham, the children of Abraham. So
that the children of Abraham, as numerous as the stars of heaven, yeah, now are on the Pocot Mountains as well.
That is right. That is right.
I think it's interesting in verse 13 of chapter 1, where Moses says, "Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads." And we say regularly here that all men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You have Moses receiving instructions directly from God, and God saying, "I am going to give you success. Why, Pastor, would you start building your structure on a bunch of sinful people? How, no matter how experienced or how understanding or wise they are, this seems like a formula for trouble to me."
Well, God surely supported this action. Actually, the suggestion for Moses to find people to do this came from his father-in-law, interestingly enough, who saw that Moses was being terribly burdened by a lot of things that others could have responded to. Now, God surely blessed this effort of developing leadership, and the leadership was certainly a great blessing over thousands and hundreds and tens. I'm glad for Moses' training as a son of Pharaoh to know a little bit about leadership and delegation and stuff.
You're listening to the Bible Study. We're in Deuteronomy chapters 1, 2, and 3 today on the Bible Study with Pastor Vern Gunderman. We'll be back after this short break.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Jeske from Time of Grace. Did you know that in addition to hearing Time of Grace every Saturday morning at 11:30 right here on KFUO, you can also see Time of Grace every Sunday morning. Watch us on ABC 30 every Sunday morning at 7:30 for some straight talk and real hope. Time of Grace.
Saturday mornings at 11:30 on KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Martin Luther's Small Catechism of 1529 was not his first attempt at writing a book formatted in the basic outline of the Christian faith. He also wrote what we know today as the Curtsy Form almost a decade earlier. When he came to the Lord's Prayer, Luther wrote these words explaining Our Father who art in heaven in 1520. Since thou art not our Father according to the flesh, nor upon the earth, but art in heaven, a spiritual Father, who dies not and is not weak, but unlike our heavenly Father, who cannot help himself, whereby thou showest us how immeasurably better a Father thou art, and teachest us to hold as nothing in comparison with thee all earthly fatherhood, fatherland, friends, goods, flesh, and blood, grant us therefore, O Father, that we may also be thy heavenly children. Now, if you know a bit about Luther's life, you can see in these words some vivid commentary about the relationship he had with his own earthly father, Hans Luther. In 1520, Luther could not compare any type of earthly fatherhood with the fatherhood of God Almighty. But in 1529, Luther wrote, "With these words, God wants to attract us so that we believe he is truly our Father and we are truly his children, in order that we may ask him boldly with complete confidence, just as loving children ask their loving father." Well, what's the difference between 1520 and 1529? Well, in the midst of that time, Luther married Catherine von Bora. In 1529, Luther was writing when his oldest child was just 5 years old. To this writer, who is now a father himself, Luther had learned to blur the distinctions between the love of our heavenly Father and our earthly fathers. Lord, teach us to learn, to know and to love you as dear children when they ask their dear Father. Then teach us to pray that way. For we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus, God's Son, who wants us all to call you Father. Amen.
There's something strange in Arizona on the next Adventure in Odyssey. While Bernard begins weaving a tale of an unknown gold mine, a torn treasure map, and the greedy distrust of 2 traveling companions, he and Eugene find themselves trapped underground with no way of escape. Discover what happens next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Vern Gunderman is here today. He is chaplain at the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in Kirkwood. Kirkwood, familiar territory for him. Before that, he was the senior pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church in Kirkwood, where Pastor Scott Seidler now is the pastor. You hear him from time to time here on our radio station as well. I'm going to start skipping through this kind of like a stone on the water, Pastor. Okay. If I jump over something and you, he passed up, just feel free to stop me. But if we're going to get through the rest of these three chapters here by the end of the hour, then we're going to have to move along here. So let's go down to verse 16, where Moses says, I charged your judges at that time. Hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother. We have an entire book of the Bible called Judges. I remember when we studied that, a judge was more than just one who was an arbitrator. There was a kind of a savior component to
Correct.
The judges.
Correct.
He says, judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is, I can barely speak this, the judgment is God's. Do we have anything in our New Testament church age that parallels this judgment that Moses is describing here, carrying out judgment like this and doing it on behalf of God?
Yeah, I don't think we do. I believe this is for life through the wilderness. This was the standard that they were going to use. This was the place that they were going to use it. Interesting that Moses would say, and if a case is too tough for you,
bring it to me.
Bring it to me.
Wow.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, do 21st century, do church age, these last 2,000 years, clergymen, are they in a way connected to this business here of exercising judgment between and among conflicted people?
I believe it would be beyond clergy. I believe it would be the responsibility of all the baptized. And Matthew 18 is surely one of those chapters that doesn't specify that they need to be the elders in a sense, but you know, go tell your brother your offense alone, and if he hears you, good. If not, then take some with you. It doesn't prescribe that they need to be the clergy. I suggest that while clergy may have a significant responsibility in bringing reconciliation and bringing peace, that the responsibility for this resolving of the difficulties doesn't only or exclusively belong to clergy.
In verse 23, as Moses is describing what eventually was Israel's refusal to enter the Promised Land, they wanted to spy it out, they wanted to check it out, and Moses says, the thing seemed good to me, the plan seemed good to me. I took 12 men from you, one man from each tribe. And I had a little light bulb go on since we talked about Moses yesterday as a type of Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ also would take 12 men. Any similarities there? Any dots to be connected?
The purpose for Moses to do it was that there were 12 tribes, but not insignificant that Jesus would have the 12, and surely significant for the 12, because when Judas was no longer continuing after he committed suicide, in Acts chapter 1, where the first thing they do is to choose another one to sit in for Judas. The 12 is extremely significant.
Now, here's a real stretch. You'll forgive me if I'm way out of bounds on this one. Verse 30, the Lord your God, who goes before you and will himself fight for you, just as he did for you in Egypt, before your eyes and in the wilderness, where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. And I'm thinking, as soon as I see son, I think of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I think about how Jesus emptied himself, left his privilege, if you will, behind in order to humble himself and become flesh and blood. And that as he went about the business of doing the miraculous, was constantly saying, the things you see me do, these are the things that I get from my Father. He was carried along by his Father, if you will. Can I connect this to that?
I don't think it's a bad stretch at all. I think you could, you may not want to go too far there.
I'm not going to go too far.
Okay. I think the illustration is maybe more powerful that God sees the children of Israel in this particular case as his child, for which he will do anything to preserve the child, his son, as a father, as you would for your sons, and I would do for my sons.
Now, verse 32 says, "Yet in spite of this word, you did not believe." And then as we make our way through the following verses, God punishes Israel. The people who wandered in the wilderness, particularly the warriors, are not going to be permitted to enter the promised land. They're all going to die in the wilderness. Caleb and Joshua are identified as the exceptions. Verse 41, the people answer God and they say, "We have sinned against the Lord." That would seem to signify repentance. As you make your way through this text, you will see that they will repent, but it won't be appropriate repentance, because now they're going to turn around and try to fix it their own way. God says, "Now don't go in there and do this," and they go, "Oh yes, we're going to go in for God," and then they go and they disobey again. And it'd be easy for me to point the finger at these bozos back here in Deuteronomy, except some of the things I'm seeing today in my own country, my own life, exceed the stupidity that's on display here.
Yeah.
Are you discouraged by that, Pastor? Don't you like to think we'd made some progress?
I'm more encouraged to know that God remains faithful, as he did to those people, so he does to us. Well, he did not allow them to enter the promised land. In a sense, he took them out of that game. He did not reject them as a people. And that's the really good news out of this. I would hope we would learn. I would hope we would be more faithful. I hope we would determine that we know God's will. But when the report came back about the size of the people, their hearts quaked within them, and they didn't. They really wondered if God wanted them to enter this land at this particular time.
Just like Peter walking on the water and looking at the wind and the waves.
That's right. And so they sank also. Now, when they realized that what they had chosen to do was not God's will, they had broken God's heart and tried to fix it themselves, and God says, "That isn't going to work. I'll fix it. You can't fix it."
Verse 42, "And the Lord said to me, Moses, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst." Jesus would later say to his followers and disciples, "Wherever two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst." So it's apparently possible that God can choose to not be in the midst of people who need him to be in the midst, or he has promised to be. How do you know, Pastor? I mean, everybody who thinks that God is in their midst is probably not right. There are probably some people who think God is in their midst and he's not. How do you tell?
It is one of the reasons why every weekend when you gather for worship at Trinity, you make confession that your very best thoughts and your very best desires and your very best efforts may not be at all what God could bless. And that's not being in your midst is a way of saying, "I can't bless that effort. I can't bless those thoughts. I can't bless that plan. I can't bless it at all." And I like to use a kind of a basketball comparison on this.
I love the sports analogy.
That God seldom kicks anybody off the team. Occasionally, he gives reference to when somebody has been kicked off the team. Most of the time, he says, "I just can't use you. You're going to sit on the bench." And we may beg all we want to get into the game. God says, "You're not useful. You're not helping the team." And my cry had always been for Concordia and the other parishes that I was privileged to serve, and for our synod. Don't bench us, and don't let us bench ourselves.
All right, so now in chapter 2, Moses does a kind of an overview or review of the wilderness years, those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And there is listed here a couple of peoples that the Israelites are going to encounter, are going to pass on their way to Palestine. the children of Esau, if you will, and also Moab, and they're instructed specifically, do not harm those people. Do not displace them, just pass. Now, is there a reason for that, or is that just, that's what God wanted?
Well, it's what God wanted, but I think it also says something about the heart of God in reverence for Abraham, who in his sin became the father of all of those people, many of those people. And
What do you mean, in his sin?
Well, he didn't believe God's word that God was going to provide for the people that he had chosen through the child of Sarah. But Abraham had gone and conceived a child by her handmaiden, which became then this
people. So these are peoples descended from...
from Abraham.
From Abraham through Ishmael.
Yeah, correct.
And why is this remarkable? Because my logical mind says that these are the people who should be destroyed. The ones who were the sons of the law, of the slave woman, Hagar, as opposed to Isaac, they should be candidates for destruction, but God says no.
That's right. And that I think says a great deal about the heart of God. You are my chosen people. I am going to bless all peoples through you, but these are also people for whom I care.
My memory is that there's a story that as Hagar and Ishmael were driven away, God still protected them.
That's correct.
He cared for them and protected them, even though Abraham had disobeyed him as it pertains to Hagar and Ishmael. Is God still doing that protection for the descendants of Ishmael here in Deuteronomy 2?
I think so. I would understand that to be the reason why they are not to displace them or destroy them, as they are commanded to replace them in other places later on in these readings.
It seems to me that there's a growing number of people who are just perplexed about religion, the supernatural, the metaphysical, whatever it is, and that is, don't quite know what to do with it. They're not prepared to say, I don't believe that it exists. But the one thing they can say with almost absolute certainty is, I just can't believe that a loving God could send anybody to hell. In verse 14 of chapter 2, it says, the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years, until the entire generation, that is the men of war, had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them. There's no way you can spin that, Pastor.
Well,
it's judgment, condemnation, and destruction.
They were not, it probably better understood, I think, to say they were not allowed to come into the promised land that God had hoped they would have when they first came to the Jordan, and they rejected God's will. They became frightened. They became the Peter sinking into the water. I think one has to be careful about equating their not being able to enter the promised land physically from being excluded from the heavens, the eternal promised land.
Because Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land either.
That's exactly right.
But we're pretty sure, since he showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration there, that he lives with God today in heaven.
And I would expect the people, see, they repented. If you go back again a little bit to the end of chapter 1, we have sinned against the Lord. The sin was acknowledged. The consequences of their sin is now they will not be allowed to enter the promised land. But that's not necessarily to say that God's grace didn't receive them into the eternities that he prepared for them.
In verse 25 of chapter 2 in Deuteronomy, as it pertains to this movement now to go in and possess the land and to defeat those who are before the people of Israel, verse 25 says, this day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you on the people who are under the whole heaven. In other words, Israel had certain capabilities, certain resources for war, but God was also going to put upon their enemies a fear and dread of the people of Israel. Now, is God still in the business of doing that, Pastor? You know, for those of us in the church who are perhaps making war in our own way against the sin of abortion, does God put fear and dread on those who are proponents of abortion in some way similar to what we're reading here? Is he out of that business now?
No, I think he still is causing there to be mighty respect and understanding that God can work in their lives great difficulties because of the postures that they have taken, but it doesn't dissuade them very often. And that's the unfortunate part of it. In this particular case, when the people saw what God could do through this people, who weren't really a military people in many ways, and yet they could win wars, battles, that caused them to say, there's something more here than those people. They aren't that good. And God may still be saying that through the church, through individuals or communities or gatherings that are accomplishing significant things. People look at them and say, boy, they're not that good, but they're sure getting a lot done. They're sure causing a lot of things to change.
So Israel is on the move, and they're obedient to God. They're not troubling Esau. They're not troubling Moab. But they get in verse 30 of chapter 2, but Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. Why? For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate. The following verses go on to describe how Israel completely destroyed this king, Sihon of Heshbon. Those people who say things like, I just can't believe that a loving God would send anybody to hell, also tend to think that it's not fair for God to harden the heart of somebody and then cause him to be destroyed because his heart is hard. Can you help us with that?
Yeah,
he did the same thing with Pharaoh.
He did the same thing with Pharaoh. He did the same thing, I think, later on with Pilate and Herod in the trial of Jesus. I don't know how one resolves that, except that there is opportunity, I expect always, for there to be a humility of spirit that gets passed by. This is a hard thing to say, to observe in verse 34. They captured the cities and devoted to destruction every city, men, women, and children. That's a hard saying. God obviously cared so much for his people that he couldn't allow a diversion of confidence and trust and faith in him. This was not only for the people who were being destroyed, it was for the Israelites in their understanding and their faith and their confidence. Jim Mitchler's book, The Source, which you're familiar with, I know.
I'm familiar with it. I have not read it.
It is a powerful story in its own way about the reason why the children of Israel had to stay strong in the Lord, or they would be contaminated by their environment and by those who are around them. If you've got a long summer's time and you want to do some reading, I would encourage you to do that. It helped me understand some of these very difficult passages in the scripture better than I had ever understood them before.
In chapter 3, Og, the king of Bashan, hope I'm pronouncing that correctly, he's up next. Verse 2 says, the Lord said to me, do not fear him, for I have given him and all his people and his land into your hand. Again, is this something that the Lord does today? Does he give maybe companies, industries, political positions into the hands of different people? We've got an election coming up in November. Now, is he done with all that? He got the people from Egypt to Israel, and then he closed the shutter on that kind of activity. Or is God going to be involved in the November elections? Or is he involved over in Palestine and Israel right now, what's going on there? Is he involved? I mean, involved. I know he's watching it. I know he's not taking a nap. But is he making things happen and giving certain things into the hands of people?
We will need a Moses at the end of our journey to gather us on the plains of Moab to tell us what this all meant and how this all happened. I believe that God is not only observing, he is active yet, but who is he active through? And what is it that he is in the long range wanting to accomplish? It is so easy for us to come to quick conclusions that we know what God's will is. I think each of us being as faithful as we can in the political process, in our companies, in our
living.
Churches, in our living, as faithful to God as we can, will only at the end be able to observe how it was that God moved through us. We, the children of Israel, not only were seen as being not that good, they knew themselves to be not that good. And yet God did marvelous, mighty things through them, and resulting, of course, in the birth of our Savior through that.
Let's see if we can squeeze a phone call in here before we run out of time. Hi, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Just a comment. Pharaoh hardened his heart initially himself, and then God chose to continue that hardening so that he could make a point. He definitely did make a point. I think that's what we have here. The initial hardening of a person's heart, and then to make a point, God will harden their heart beyond that.
All right.
Agreed. Thanks. Agreed. That's a very good perspective.
Now, in chapter 3, thank you, Bob. In chapter 3, here's what I'm reading into this. You tell me whether it's appropriate. Verse 5 says, concerning the cities, 60 cities in Og's kingdom there. All these were cities fortified with high walls and gates and bars. Later on, he talks about Og in verse 11. He says, behold, his bed was a bed of iron, which I guess was unusual.
And it big.
And it was big, 9 cubits in length, 4 cubits in breadth. That's a big bed. If you use an 18-inch span for a cubit and do the math there, you'll find out what you got there is a big man. God seems to be saying here that these formidable obstacles and opponents, not a problem. I don't care how big Og is. I don't care how many walls, gates, barriers, or whatever they got. We're going through. Am I supposed to think that way, Pastor? Because I get a little discouraged sometimes at what's happening to the family in our country, what's happening to our economy, what's happening in terms of divorce and abortion and traditional marriage. It gets a little discouraging after a while. Should I read this and somehow be encouraged that even those obstacles are not too big for God?
Absolutely. Absolutely. God's power and grace and love and compassion for his people can have him release through the most unlikely of people or events or institutions to work his marvelous, gracious will. There are some things that seem to be out of whack, that they're not changing back, but we are also reminded, those who study history, that things are pretty cyclical, and God's obvious involvement in hand may well become much more obvious than what we see it at this particular time.
A word of encouragement. Thank you.
You're most welcome.
It's Pastor Vern Gunderman. He is the chaplain at the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in Kirkwood, our guest here today for the first 3 chapters of Deuteronomy. Oh, I had more questions. Yes, I did, but I ran out of time. Thank you, Pastor.
You're most welcome.
Pastor Tim Engel is due up next for Ask the Pastor. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.